Your text in the order of worship, and I did something different this week. You'll notice that it's a separate insert with the sermon text on one side of it, and on the other side there are questions for small group studies. And now that I've pointed all that out to you, I'm not going to read it. What I'm going to read instead are a few verses before what I've printed out for you, so we can build some context for what we'll talk about today. So from chapter 17, actually, I say to you, hear the word of God. And as soon as David returned from striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. Let us pray. Father, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would give clarity. The supposition that I have is that everything in your Bible talks about Jesus, and so I pray that you would make his gospel clear this morning as well. Pray that you would be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. Well, if you've been here for most of the fall, or if you haven't, basically starting this fall, I picked up in 1 Samuel again, and we actually began with the story of David and Goliath, and we took 3 weeks to look at that. And if you remember, the overall context of the whole book of Samuel is just this. The author is trying to make a case that Israel needs a king. And not just any kind of king, but they need a king like David. And so as you work your way through this book of Samuel, you see over and over again the case, first of all, that Israel needs a king at all, but then ultimately they get a king named Saul, and then David comes on the scene. And with David and Goliath, there's really a turning point, because that's when you really begin to see Saul's kingship and David's kingship sort of put side by side, and you can see how different they are. And in fact, today is just takes another step, because as you look at the text that we're going to talk about today in chapter 18, if you read all of chapter 18, what you find out is that everybody loves David. Right? It almost sounds like it could be a TV series, huh? Everyone loves David. Saul's children love David. Judah loves David. Israel loves David. Everyone loves David except for Saul. And you're going to see that those two things are going to be contrasted here as we look at things. But remember, as we looked at David and Goliath, that basically Goliath, this giant, he was 9 feet plus, give or take 6 inches, came out and he was constantly challenging Israel to come and fight him. And Saul, Israel's king, should have gone out. Saul should have been the one to step out by faith and say, you know, I will take you on behalf of my people. And he didn't. And instead, David came up, this boy, 16 or 17 years old, and he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And then most of you know the rest of the story. Even Tom Sawyer knew this story, that David goes to fight Goliath, and before he does that, Saul stops him and says, you need to wear my armor. And David says, I can't wear those things. And David goes, and there begins a little trash talk between Goliath and David. Goliath says, I'm going to give your flesh to the birds of the air. And David says, oh yeah, well, I'm going to give not only your flesh to the birds of the air, but I'm going to give the flesh of the whole Philistine army to the birds of the air. In a sense, he was almost like saying, infinity, infinity, infinity. You can't beat that. And so he takes the stone and he throws it and he kills Goliath. And if you remember, one of the ironies is that the penalty for blasphemy was stoning, and Saul was, in fact, stoned dead. And do you remember what David said the reason he was doing this whole thing for? Why would he take on this giant? And the reason was really twofold. He said, I'm going to take you on, I'm going to do all these things to you, I'm going to kill you, cut your head off with your own sword, in order that the world may know that there's a God in Israel, and that this assembly, the church people, if you will, Israel, will know that God does not deliver by sword or by spear. In other words, he tells him that the reason I'm doing this is because of the gospel. It's the good news of God's salvation through his king. And the good news of God's salvation to those outside is that there is a God, and he is willing and able to receive you and forgive your sins. The good news for those inside the church is that there is a God, and you always forget it. And he not only is willing to forgive your sins, but he has forgiven your sins. What's it now going to look like in your life? That's where the story picks up, because then Saul calls and he says, I want to talk to that boy. And that's where things pick up today. And we're going to look at basically three things today. We're going to look at Jonathan's friendship with David. We're going to look at Saul's envy of David. And then the last thing we're going to look at is Saul's predicament, which really at the end of the day is our predicament as well. So the first thing we'll look at is Jonathan's friendship with David. And I'm actually going to do it differently. I'm going to look at it from the outside first, and then we're going to go inside to where the deals are being cut. So I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then 5. It says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, that's David, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. In verse 2, and Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So before we actually talk about David and Jonathan specifically, what's the 10,000-foot view? And the 10,000-foot view is this, that Saul was talking to David, and he decided that David was going to work for him full-time. Because if you remember, up to this point, David had been going back and forth. He'd take care of his sheep, his father's sheep, for some amount of time, and then he would come and he would serve Saul for some amount of time. And then he would go back and take care of the sheep, and he would come back and take care of Saul. And so Saul, at this point, decides, David, you're going to stay here and be a full-time member of my staff. That's what it means when it says Saul took him that day. It wasn't something violent. It was actually sort of a promotion. You're not going to be a part-time servant. You're going to be full-time, and you're going to be in the military. And it says that David went in and went out, and he was successful wherever he went. And as a result of this, Saul made him commander of all the men of war. That's big. You need to catch that, because at the end of this passage, he demotes David. So at this point, David is made the general of the army. And he is basically like George Washington. He's in charge of the whole thing. That is how good David has been, and that is how successful David has been. And then you hear one of those editorial comments, and this was good in the eyes, in verse 2, at the end of verse 5, it says, this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So in other words, Saul made a really good decision by making David the commander of all the men of war. Not only did all the people think that, but even Saul's own servants thought, Saul, that is a good thing. Saul did something smart. You're right, a good commander, a good leader, is always going to choose people who are going to make him look good. That's what Saul had done. Now, what about David and Jonathan? As I was reading and studying this, basically the story of David and Jonathan is one of the most sentimentalized stories in all of the Bible. Because if you've ever heard it preached, oftentimes it's you hear a sermon or a series about what it means to be a friend or what it means to be a best friend, that kind of thing. And you know, at some level, Jonathan and David no doubt were friends. At some level, they were best friends, I'm guessing, and they loved one another. But that's probably not what's going on here. Remember, the purpose of the book is to make the case that Israel needs a king like David. And so who do you think it would be good to have an endorsement from? Right, as the 2010 elections come up and as the 2012, politicians are always scrambling to get the endorsement of this group or that group. And if you were going to replace Saul as the king of Israel, who do you think would be best to have an endorsement from? If you were thinking the rightful heir to the throne, you're right. That's probably what's going on here. Because when it says that Jonathan loved David, his soul was knit to him, the language could either be the language of affection, or it could be the language of politics here, or it could be both. That's what I think it is. Let me read the verses 3 and 4 to you again. It says verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Okay, the first reason you know that it's not only affection, but there's probably a political aspect here. In other words, that Jonathan is throwing his lot in with David is the very fact that they made a covenant. If they were just friends, they wouldn't have had to make a covenant. It wasn't sort of like blood brothers. When I was a kid, we used to do that all the time. We'd cut ourselves, put our thumbs together. It wasn't that. This was a covenant, sort of like if you remember from Genesis chapter 15, when they cut the animals in half and moved through, that Jonathan is saying, I am so committed to you. May it happen to these animals what happens to me if I break that commitment. But not only that, I'm so committed to you as king. May it happen to these animals. Jonathan makes a binding covenant with David That's big. That's a political move. And I don't mean, we tend to think of negative things negatively when we talk about politics. I do. But it's just a move that, as the readers of this book would have seen, they would have said that Jonathan's a rightful heir. And yet Jonathan is so committed to David being king that he's willing to make a covenant with him. No, there's more than that. He's not only willing to make a covenant with him, but he is actually willing to divest himself of his very royal clothing. You see, in the ancient Near East, to give your clothing to someone else was also to give your rank to someone else. That's why last week when we looked at it, or 2 weeks ago, when Saul was trying to give David his armor, Israel would have looked at that and thought that was a joke. Because here's David, the hero, and he's going to replace Saul, and Saul is basically giving him his armor. That even Saul endorsed David as king without knowing it. And yet, what does Jonathan do? It says, Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. That Jonathan says, here, I am the rightful heir, and here is my armor. As the rightful heir, you wear it. Because actually, you are the heir, not me. Now, what has Jonathan done here? Jonathan has done something extremely wise. Because you remember, Jonathan is quite different than his father. We learned in chapter 14 that you know, if you know the old saying that apple didn't fall far from the tree, right? If Saul was a tree in Washington, the apple that was called Jonathan would have fallen someplace around Florida. He could not have been more different than his father. For one, he was brave. Secondly, he was sane. But more than anything else, he was faithful. And by faithful, I mean full of faith. He actually believed the promises of God. Remember in chapter 14? This is before David came along, and then the Philistines were again mocking Israel. And Jonathan took his armor bearer by himself and said, let us go and attack the Philistines. And he said, who knows? Maybe God will deliver us, but we can't know until we actually exercise our faith. So Jonathan was full of faith. And what this has to do more with than friendship, or what it has to do more with than with politics in this passage, is Jonathan's faith. Because if you remember all the way back to the story of Abraham, what did God promise that he would do to the way we interact with his blessing bearer, or his anointed one? He told Abraham, to you and your descendants, your seed, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. We saw what happened last week to the one who cursed God's anointed, Goliath. Remember, it said Goliath cursed David by his gods, and within moments he was dead. Jonathan, on the other hand, blesses God's anointed. He embraces God's anointed. You see, Jonathan has a decision to make. This is obviously God's anointed. Do I fight for my own rights, or do I give them up in order to bless him? And by giving up my rights and blessing him, I in turn am blessed. That's the decision Jonathan made. And not only did Jonathan make that decision, but he made it very publicly. We'll find out later. I mean, imagine how horrified those in Israel might have been, or at least surprised, to see David walking around with Jonathan's armor. For one thing, he had snubbed Saul. Saul didn't embrace David by faith. Saul was just being a pragmatist. Take my armor so you don't die. Or take my armor so everyone thinks that you're me. Jonathan says, take my armor because I know that you're the man and I'm not. And so when David left there wearing Jonathan's armor, everyone had to be completely shocked, and no one would have been more shocked than Saul. Because more and more, as the story goes on, Saul begins to realize that the jig is up for him. And instead of submitting to it, and instead of embracing David by faith, like as Jonathan does, Saul continues to kick against the goad. And that's the next thing we'll look at, is Saul's envy. Notice what next few verses, 6 through 9. This actually returns to the story. It says, as they were coming home, this is from Goliath, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments, and the women sang to one another as they celebrated. And as Saul struck down his thousands, and Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s, and Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and they've ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. You know, often when I read these texts about Saul, when I was a sales rep for Eli Lilly, I worked with psychiatrists, basically every psychiatrist from Renton down to Vancouver, Washington, and out to Port Angeles, and a lot of them I became good friends with, and I would love to ask them what they think of Saul here. What would be your diagnosis of Saul? Narcissistic personality disorder? Paranoia? What is it? And actually, I'd love to hear their answer, and then after I go, I don't think that's it. They'd say, yeah, what do you think it is? I'd say, Saul doesn't believe the gospel. Saul doesn't get it. You see, a lot of the things that we attribute to mental illness, and don't get me wrong, there is mental illness and all these things, but a lot of the problems we have in our life, we attribute to things outside, when at the end of the day, they come down to whether or not we trust Jesus or not. And in Saul's case, whether or not he trusted Yahweh. You see, as we began to, when we first met Saul, he was pretty good at making a show of being religious. But the deeper you get into his life, you realize that Saul, not only is he not religious, he doesn't know God from Adam's house cat. He doesn't know anything. And if Saul really understood the promises of God, and he really understood the mercy and the loving kindness and the grace of God, that would inform the way he looks at everything. But since he doesn't, what informs the way Saul looks at everything is his own insecurity and his envy and his fear. In other words, you either believe that you have God's affirmation and you look at the world through that lens, or you don't believe you have anyone's affirmation and you look at the world through that lens, and depending on which lens you use, the world is distorted. And so why do I say that? Because everything Saul looks at as he interacts with David from here on out is completely and utterly skewed by his own insecurities and his own fears. And it would have been clear, at least to the original audience, because the women here come out, they come back from killing Goliath. I don't know if David was still holding this nasty giant's head in his hand, but nonetheless, they're coming through the cities, and the women are coming out like they always would when the men came back from victory, and they are singing songs of joy and shouting and playing tambourines and instruments and everything else. In other words, they weren't Presbyterian yet. They were actually getting jiggy with it. You know, they were singing, and they started to sing this song, which would have been completely typical of Hebrew narrative. In other words, if you read the Psalms and you read Hebrew poetry, what you see over and over again is this thing called parallelism. Right? The Lord is my rock and my fortress. The Lord is my strong rock and my fortress. In other words, they're saying the same thing twice. They're just trying to say it in a different way. And so as the men are coming into the city, and the women are singing, they say, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. What they're saying really is Saul has killed a whole bunch of people and David has killed a whole bunch of people too. The numbers are not to be taken literally unless you're completely and utterly insecure and you think, I wonder why they said 10,000 in front of David's name instead of my name. I bet you they think David's better than me. I bet you they think that he's a better warrior than me. And Saul becomes angry and he becomes envious. And it's really interesting because you've heard me say this a number of times. Why do we ever become angry or envious? The root of almost all anger is just this, is you think you deserve something that you didn't get, or you think you got something that you didn't deserve. Why is Saul angry here? Because he didn't get something that he thought he deserved. And what did he think he deserved? Credit for killing Goliath? He didn't do it. Credit for winning the war? He didn't do it. You see, Saul's angry is understandable, but it's not justified because Saul doesn't deserve anything. The other way to look at this text is Saul could have been elated. If he really understood the promises of God, they could have come into the city and the women would have said, Saul has killed thousands and David killed 10,000s. And if I was Saul, I would have said, that's right, and guess who is smart enough to hire David? Guess who is wise enough? Guess who is manly enough and was willing and humble enough to put down his sword and let this boy try it? Me. But because Saul doesn't have that, because Saul really doesn't understand the promises of God, because he doesn't understand the gospel, he cannot help but look at things through the eyes of his anger and through the eyes of his fear and the eyes of his insecurity. And the question is, why do you do the same thing? Why do I do the same thing? And honestly, we get reviewed every year, our personnel reviews. And they're confidential, but I'll tell you a secret about mine. I put of myself, I need God's help to work with me on being more patient. And what's impatience? Impatience is simply veiled anger, because you think you deserve something. You think you deserve to go home and everything be quiet and put together, dinner be on the table, or you think you deserve to have just a day where no one calls you. And I become very impatient. And the reason I do that is because I think I deserve something that I really don't. And the reason I don't deserve anything and you don't deserve anything is because we are sinners. Now what the smart person would do, the smart person would say, not only am I not good enough and I don't deserve anything, the smart person would say, look how wise I am to have chosen him to represent me. That Jesus has come and he was completely patient, he was completely humble, he was completely meek, he was never angry in an unjust way, and he came and bore my sins. I don't deserve anything, but he deserves everything. Look how smart I am. I'm not trusting in myself. Look how smart I am. I don't bring anything to the table. I'm brilliant. Because I know enough to throw my lot in with him. I know enough to throw my lot in with Jesus. He's accomplished the victory. And is the smart person going to be angry that Jesus accomplished victory over your sin? Or is the smart person going to embrace the fact that he has gained victory over your sin? Because if you're going to try and do it yourself, let me just save you some time. You don't have what it takes. And that's our predicament. On one hand, you want to do it yourself, and on the other hand, he's the only one who could do it. That was Saul's predicament as well. Let's look finally at Saul's predicament at the end. In verse 12, or verse 10, it says, the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. As he did this day by day, Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him the commander of 1,000. And David succeeded in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And I'm skipping to 15. He says, when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him, but all Israel and Judah loved David. So what's Saul's predicament? Saul's predicament here is basically a catch 22, if you will. If you don't know exactly what is meant by catch 22, it comes from a novel called Catch 22 by Joseph Heller, and it was set during war, and basically it was about this guy named Yossarian who was a pilot, and he didn't want to fly. He didn't want to fly combat missions. But the catch 22 is just this: the only way to get out to be relieved from having to fly a combat mission was to go to the doctor and make the case that you were insane. And if you went to the doctor and said, doctor, I can't fly because I'm insane, the doctor would say back to you, well, the fact that you understand you're insane means that you're not really insane to begin with, so you're flying. In other words, no matter what you do, it's sort of, forgive me my language, it's damned if you do and damned if you don't. You can't win. It's sort of, you know, some of you I know, if you're younger, it's like when you go for your first job interview and they want 3 to 5 years experience and you sit there going, well, how am I supposed to get 3 to 5 years experience if you won't hire me? And they say, yeah, that's a problem, isn't it? That's a catch 22. We sang about a catch 22 earlier in the service today. You sing it all the time. You know what I'm talking about? It goes something like this. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Which is it? Is grace a bad thing if it makes me fearful? You see, when you begin to deal with things like with the gospel, it's not damned if you do and damned if you don't. It is blessed if you do and damned if you don't, literally. That's Saul's predicament. What is Saul's predicament here? It's the same one we have. Saul's predicament is just this. It's in verse 10. He says, the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre as he did day by day. In other words, Saul is a raving lunatic. Let's just get that on the table. And we learned back in chapter 16 that whenever Saul would get into these states of madness or these states of lunacy, what is the only thing that could heal him? And what was the only thing that could bring him peace and calm his heart? David. On the other hand, what's the thing that points out Saul's sin and his insecurity and his fear and his lack of success more than anyone else? David. So which is it? Which is it? Do you say, David, I'm just going to get rid of you completely because I'd rather not deal with you and I'll live with my madness, or I'll embrace you completely in hopes that you'll take away my madness? Do you know of any situation, where you can see one person who, when you come into their presence, they point out all of your sin and all of your badness and all of your wickedness and insecurity and fear on one hand, and on the other hand, they're the only ones who can take it away? And if you're thinking the name of Jesus, you're correct. Jesus, when we come into his presence, everything about us is undone. I'm sinful, I'm rotten, I'm wicked, I break all the Ten Commandments all the time. And you come into the presence of Jesus, and what does he do? He says, give that stuff to me. I'm the only one who can heal you. And so the question is, are you going to give Jesus your sin? Do you trust him to forgive you? Or do you stiff-arm him and say, I'm going to do it myself, or I'm going to try and live without you? The smart money is on Jesus. Because the same thing that happened with Jesus is the same thing that happened with Saul and David. The further you try and push Jesus away, the worse it gets, not for him, but for you. It's really interesting that, you know, that Saul demoted David. Saul made the decision, I'm going to get rid of David. And so more and more, Saul is going to put David into situations where he's likely to get killed. And he puts David, he demotes him from being over all the army to in charge of just 1,000 people and being out in the field and fighting. And instead of David being killed, he has more success and the people love him more. That the further away he tries to push David and the further down he tries to crush him, the more David looks good and the more he looks bad. And the end result that you see, the last verse here says that all Judah and all Israel loved David. That's important. We'll talk about it later on in weeks to come, because David is the only one who could unite both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the writer of this story wants us to know that. Think about that. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would just bring the name of Jesus close to our hearts, and that on one hand it would make us afraid because we know we don't have what it takes, and on the other hand it would relieve our fears knowing that he has taken all of our sin from us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.